Good evening. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, through the gift of your Spirit, the Spirit that you came upon your Son when he was baptized, the Spirit that he gave to the apostles at Pentecost, you formed the church. Help us this evening to grow in deeper appreciation and understanding of what our church is, and how we each participate in our own special roles in it. Be with us, Lord, and help us to grow in faith and grow in knowledge. We make our prayer in Jesus' name, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. And let's together pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father Don suggested that I let you know that last night's talk, the audio recording, is on the website. If you were here last night, I don't want you to go through it again. But if you were not here and trying to figure out what the connection is or a little bit of context, that would be a good way to do it. The dogmatic constitution on the church was the second longest document coming out of Vatican II. The longest was the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world. We'll be looking at that tomorrow. Given both its length and its importance, the fact that it was initially presented to the Council on December 1st, when there were only 8 days remaining before the scheduled end of the first year of the conference, was a source of significant frustration to the Council Fathers. Moreover, it soon became clear that there was significant opposition to the document on the church as it was presented, and there was no time to give it the attention such a key document required. If it had been brought up for a vote, it most probably would have been defeated. However, on December 4th, Cardinal Swainens of Belgium rose to address a larger issue. Responding to a widespread concern that with 70 different texts to consider, the Council was taking a somewhat scattershot approach that lacked any focus, Cardinal Swainens suggested that the Council adopt a twofold approach. It would look inward to describe what the Church is, and it would look outward in dialogue with the world to offer any assistance that it could offer. He offered as a central theme for the Council a phrase that the late Pope John XXIII had used in an earlier address, the Church of Christ, Light of the World. Ultimately, this phrase would be the source of the official title of the Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, Light of the Nations. And its focus would, in turn, lead to what Cardinal Swainens called three dialogues. The Church's dialogue with its own membership, on what it was and what it should be. An ecumenical dialogue with those not visibly united to the Church, emphasizing what the Church shared in common with them. And a dialogue with the modern world. He also suggested replacing that commission of 10 presidents who were kind of running the thing with a council of four. And that would be much more workable. Well, the Council Fathers enthusiastically, and I think with a great deal of relief, accepted Cardinal Swainens' proposal. And such a refocusing would necessarily mean that virtually all the schematas, including the schema on the church, would need to be reworked. And so the schema on the church escaped total rejection. It was sent back to the Doctoral Commission, which in turn established a subcommittee to look at it. Well, the subcommittee produced a radically revised schema and then forwarded it to the full commission. And after a considerable, sometimes very heated debate, the full commission approved a new schema to present to the whole council. The significantly revised schema was submitted to and debated by the whole council during its second period in the fall of 1963. While the vote on its individual chapters indicated broad council approval, The schema was sent back for still more revisions. And it was finally debated and approved at the end of the third period of the Council in 1964. The dogmatic constitution on the Church began with a treatment of the Church under the title The Mystery of the Church. For the most part, the first chapter did not say anything radically new, although the third sentence did raise eyebrows when it stated, "The Church is in Christ like a sacrament or a sign, an instrument, both of a very closely knit union with God and of the unity of the whole human race." Some bishops raised the concern that calling the Church a sacrament sounded like the Council was adding an eighth to the well-known seven sacraments. But the point the sentence was making was that, like those seven sacraments, the Church was both a sign and an instrument. Specifically, the Church was called to be a sign and an instrument of unity. Moreover, the term sacrament is actually based on the Latin word that translates the Greek word mysterion, mystery. So when the schema later claims the Church, or in other words, the kingdom of Christ, is now present in mystery, there are several implications. First of all, mystery here has a specific meaning. It's not a mystery like an Agatha Christie whodunit. Rather, the term, as it appears in the Bible, refers to a reality whose truth is only gradually revealed and whose meanings are rarely, if ever, exhausted. It's a term that St. Paul used to describe God's eternal plan for his people, a plan that God revealed only over the course of ages. And by titling the first chapter The Mystery of the Church, the Council was making a clear acknowledgement that it had neither the intent nor the capability of completely explaining the mystery of the Church. In the first schema, which was the one that got so much flack, the first chapter had been a learned exposition of the nature of the Church, a clear and definitive and arguably sterile exposition. Instead, this new chapter of the Constitution explored various images and descriptions of the Church and allowed them to speak for themselves. In so doing, the document reflected a less triumphant view of the Church. It signified that the Church does not have all the answers and is open to learning more, even about itself. Similar to its treatment of the Church's mystery, in its second chapter, the Constitution turns its attention to the Church as people of God. Tracing the concept of people through its biblical roots, the chapter explained how Catholics are incorporated into the Church through the sacraments, how all the members of the Church share in its prophetic office, and how, through the charisms we each receive from the Holy Spirit, we all strengthen the Church. The chapter also recognized Christians who are not in communion with the Church, specifically Orthodox and Protestants, those who have not received the gospel, especially Jews and Muslims, and even those who, even without faith, search for God, and those who, without knowing God, seek to live a good life. It saw how all these are related in various ways to the people of God. The Constitution on the Church was one of the Council's most hotly debated documents, and the concern of the debate was Chapter 3. Its title, On the Hierarchical Structure of the Church, and in particular the Episcopate, indicates its focus. It treated the hierarchy of the Church, the offices of deacon, priest, and especially bishops. In an early draft, the chapter on the hierarchy was the second chapter, and the people of God followed it as third. But in the revisions considered between the first and second period, a number of members of the commission successfully pushed to have the order reversed so that the Church would first be recognized as the people of God, and then the hierarchy would be seen as serving the larger Church rather than constituting it. And so even the first sentence of the new Chapter 3 situates these hierarchical offices firmly in the context of the people of God, which had just defined in the previous chapter. It says, "For the nurturing and constant growth of the people of God, Christ the Lord instituted in his church a variety of ministries which work for the good of the whole body. For those ministers who are endowed with sacred powers serve their brethren, so that all who are the people of God, and therefore enjoy a true Christian dignity, working toward a common goal, freely and in an orderly way, may arrive at salvation. While church documents prior to Vatican II focused almost exclusively on the hierarchy when treating of the church, Vatican II's constitution on the church begins by seeing the whole people of God as the fundamental reality of the church, and having established the fact that the church is, first of all, the people of God, Chapter 3 of the Constitution clearly states that the hierarchy exists to serve its brothers and sisters. And in the light of that understanding, only then does the document go on to consider the ministry of bishops. The First Vatican Council, which happened about 100 years before Vatican II, had explicitly established the primacy of the Pope, ultimately promulgating the dogma on papal infallibility. It had intended a larger, more comprehensive document on the Church, but when Rome and the Papal States were invaded and then occupied by the Kingdom of Italy, Pope Pius IX had to suspend the Council, and it was never reconvened, so it left an incomplete view of the true hierarchy. One of the tasks of Vatican II, then, was to balance Vatican I's treatment of the papacy with Vatican II's treatment on the bishops. Now, the Council explicitly and repeatedly reaffirmed church teaching about the primacy of the Pope and the charism of infallibility. But it also presented a new church teaching concerning bishops, the successor of the apostles, who, together with the successor of Peter, the vicar of Christ, the visible head of the whole church, govern the house of the living God. In the debate, in the whole council, a number of the fathers, including members of the Curia, were strongly opposed to one or more of the proposed statements about the role of bishops. After 9 days of debate, 119 oral and 56 written interventions, in the interest of moving ahead, it was decided to ask the members of the assembly, as a whole, 5 questions regarding issues in the schema. We get a good idea of what the neuralgic issues were by looking at those 5 questions. First, should the schema assert that episcopal consecration is the supreme grade of the sacrament of orders? It was clear that the ordinations of deacons and priests were both sacramental. The issue here was whether the office of bishop was by its nature also sacramental, or was it basically just an administrative appointment? Second, should the schema assert that every legitimately consecrated bishop in communion with the other bishops and the Roman pontiff is a member of the body of the bishops? The issue here was whether auxiliary bishops or others who were not in charge of a diocese had the same status as those bishops who did have the responsibility and authority of a diocesan bishop. Third, should the schema assert that the so-called body or college of bishops in its evangelizing, sanctifying, and governing task is a successor to the original College of the Apostles and, always in communion with the Supreme Pontiff, enjoys full and supreme power over the universal church? This was the core issue. Did the bishops constitute a body, or as it came to be called, a college, with its own rights and authority? Fourth question. Should the schema assert that the aforementioned power of the College of Bishops, united with their head, belongs to it by divine ordinance and therefore not by papal delegation? And then the fifth question had nothing whatsoever to do with bishops. It asked finally, should the schema assert that it is opportune to consider the reinstatement of the diaconate as a permanent grade of sacred ministry according to needs in different parts of the church? Now, the underlying issue in the first 4 questions was whether the sacramental power of a bishop came from his consecration, or as it was later called, his ordination, or from his appointment by the Pope. If it was from his ordination, then the structure of the hierarchy, Pope together with bishops, is a college, rather than, had often been asserted, a monarchy. The Pope was still acknowledged as head of the College of Bishops, but the Pope was no longer the only one who had supreme authority. The results of the questionnaire were overwhelmingly in favor of affirming the new understanding of bishops and their authority and their ministry. Interestingly, the question that received the strongest negative vote was the last one, on whether to reinstate the permanent diaconate. The concern was that some bishops, including a good number from the United States, had expressed that ordaining married men to the diaconate would undercut the church's commitment to celibacy for priests. However, even in regards to this one, 80% of the Council Fathers voted in favor of the permanent diaconate. When we read the third chapter of the Constitution on the Church, it soon becomes clear that the authors were treading a very fine line. Although the document was advancing a new teaching, that the College of Bishops, together with the Pope, enjoys full and supreme power over the universal Church, its authors were very careful to acknowledge and repeat previous conciliar and papal statements, especially as regards the primacy of the Pope. The Pope had the power to act on his own, but the document envisioned the bishops acting in union with the Pope as the more common way that authority should be exercised in the Church. And besides an ecumenical council, which is the most obvious example of the College of Bishops exercising its authority in cooperation with the Pope, a prime example of this collegiality in action are the various synods of bishops that have been held since Vatican II, where bishops have gathered together to discuss a specific issue or set of issues, usually submitted by the Pope. And then they ask the Pope to issue an apostolic exhortation reflecting their discussion. Also, bishops' conferences, for example, United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, USCCB, or regional meetings of bishops, are examples of bishops' colleges in action. Although it could be argued that the Pope's authority in some respects was no longer unique, the chapter repeats time and again that his initiation or approval was necessary before any action or decision by the College of Bishops would become valid. The reality of the College of Bishops is also displayed in the concern the bishops are to have for neighboring dioceses, as well as for the universal Church. Although a bishop's individual authority is limited to his own diocese, his concern needs to extend beyond those diocesan boundaries to the Church as a whole. I think it's also fair to say that the underlying push and pull that became so manifest in the deliberation of this third chapter of the Constitution on the Church has continued down to our own day. Pope Paul VI, and especially Pope John Paul II, believed that the Church needed strong leadership from the center if it was going to effectively battle dangerous currents in the contemporary world. Pope Francis seems much more open to looking at bishops as his brothers in ministry. I think we see this in his openness, in his commitment to a synodality, where with all the bishops, he listens to all the members of the Church. And in a more personal, if less significant way, we see it in his remarks several weeks ago, that although he had no intention to retire, if he ever did retire, he wanted to be known as Bishop Emeritus of Rome, not Pope Emeritus. He saw himself as the Bishop of Rome, which is what the Pope is. The sometimes bitter debate about the nature and role of bishops may seem very distant from us, and it may seem that all this fuss and bother about bishops has little to do with us, but think about it. While we probably don't encounter our bishop every day unless you work in the chancery, we do see him out in the diocese on a regular basis, celebrating sacraments and fulfilling other diocesan responsibilities. As a bishop, he has the authority to make decisions within the diocese, decisions that formally would have to be approved by Rome. There's a real sense that he is local, unlike the Pope, is responsible for the whole Church. The Pope is unable to leave the Vatican, but the bishop is here with his flock. The chapter on the Constitution did nothing less then reshape how we understand the church and how we react to it, especially as regards the ministry of bishops. The final paragraphs of chapter 3 deal with priests as co-workers with bishops, and then, as we saw a few moments ago, opens the way to reinstating the permanent diaconate. Deacons, since then, have become so much a part of our church experience, we may find it strange that there was stronger resistance to that than to any of those statements about bishops, whether as part of a college or as individuals. Chapter 4 deals with the laity. It provides a welcome contrast to the stereotype of the laity, which was pay, pray, and obey. On the contrary, the Constitution recognizes the essential role that lay men and lay women play, stating, "The laity, by their very vocation, seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and ordering them according to the plan of God. They live in the world, that is, in each and in all the secular professions and occupations. They live in the ordinary circumstances of family and social life, from which the very web of their existence is woven. And they are called there by God, that by exercising their proper function and led by the Spirit of the gospel, they may work for the sanctification of the world from within," as 11. The Constitution frankly acknowledges that lay men and women can accomplish what priests and bishops cannot. The laity, quote, "are called in a special way to make the church present and operative in those places and circumstances where only through them can it become the salt of the earth." The Constitution also envisions the possibility of the laity being called in various ways to a more direct form of cooperation in the apostolate of the hierarchy. Now, that may have seemed very unrealistic in the early 60s. Today, however, the church would be hard-pressed to survive without the participation of laity in an increasing number of roles formerly held by priests and bishops, including, most recently, becoming heads of offices in the Roman Curia. Nor is their role simply occupational. As the Constitution points out, Christ gives these people who are laity, who are working in the church, a sharing in his priestly function of offering spiritual worship for the glory of God and the salvation of people. For this reason, the laity dedicated to Christ and anointed by the Holy Spirit are marvelously called and wonderfully prepared so that ever more abundant fruits of the Spirit may be produced in them. For all their works, prayers, and apostolic endeavors, their ordinary married and family life, their daily occupations, their physical and mental relaxation, if carried out in the Spirit, and even the hardships of life if patiently borne, all these become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Together with the offering of the Lord's body, these spiritual sacrifices are most fittingly offered in the celebration of the Eucharist. Now, if you'll permit a little sidebar, I see this happening especially at Mass at the preparation of the gifts. Bread and wine are brought up from the congregation. At the same time, depending on the practice of the church, a collection is taken up. In some cases, the collection is even brought up with the bread and the wine and placed in front of the altar. Then the prayer that the priest says refers to both the bread and the wine as work of human hands, and says that they will become the bread of life and our spiritual drink. But I think those words are not limited to the bread and wine. In a real sense, all the work of human hands, symbolized by the money put in the collection basket, will become non-sacramental, but real bread of life and spiritual drink, along with the bread and wine of the Eucharist. Thus, as those who adore in holy activity in their whole life, the laity consecrate the world to God. Now, these statements ought not be dismissed as simple pious platitudes. They envision a church where each member plays an essential role. Chapter 4 also recognizes a prophetic role for the laity, both in the secular world where they can, quote, "imbue culture and human activity with genuine moral values and better prepare the fruit of the world for the seed of the Word of God. And within the church as well, where they are by reason of the knowledge, competence, or outstanding ability which they may enjoy, permitted and sometimes are even obliged to express their opinion on those things which concern the good of the church. We've seen a practical application of the latter in the movement towards a synodal church called for by Pope Francis. As a preparation for the next synod of bishops, he invited input from every member of the church around the world. The fifth chapter is entitled The Universal Call to Holiness Within the Church. Like so much in this constitution, the fact that all Christians are called to be holy may strike us as obvious. But in the 1960s, it was almost a given that while priests and nuns and brothers were supposed to be holy, true holiness lay beyond the reach of ordinary men and women. The chapter explicitly refutes that understanding when it says, "In the church, everyone, whether belonging to the hierarchy or being cared by it, is called to holiness." Now, as an oblate of St. Francis de Sales, I have to admit to a certain sense of satisfaction when I hear that statement. In his Introduction to the Devout Life, written in 1609, Francis de Sales made the same claim when he wrote, quote, "It is an error, or rather a heresy, to wish to banish the devout life from the regiment of soldiers, the mechanic shop, the court of princes, or the home of married people. Wherever we may be, we can and should aspire to a perfect life." Chapter in the Constitution concludes by rejoicing in the generosity of men and women who practice the evangelical counsels of poverty and obedience. And this in turn points to the next chapter, where having established that all Christians are called to be holy, the Constitution then reflects specifically on vowed religious life and its place in the church. Chapter 7 points out that the church is oriented beyond this life to the coming kingdom of God and emphasizes our relationship with all those who have gone before us, in a special way with the saints. And then the Constitution concludes with a chapter on the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, in the mystery of Christ and the Church, which describes the role of the Blessed Virgin in the mystery of the Incarnate Word and the mystical body, and the duties of redeemed mankind towards the Mother of God. The Council Fathers were careful to take a balanced approach to Marian devotion. It certainly encourages authentic devotion, following her example and asking her to intercede for us. Piously meditating on her and contemplating her in the light of the Word made flesh, the Church with reverence enters more intimately into the great mystery of the Incarnation and becomes more and more like her spouse. At the same time, it is quite clear that all the salvific influence of the Blessed Virgin on humans flows forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ. It rests on his mediation, depends entirely on it, and draws all its power from it. Understanding that no creature can be counted as the equal of the Incarnate Word and Redeemer, the Church does not hesitate to profess that Mary's role is subordinate to her Son. While the Church admonishes all her sons and daughters that the following of the Blessed Virgin is to be generously fostered, at the same time, it strongly exhorts all theologians and preachers of the divine word to abstain zealously, both from all gross exaggerations as well as petty narrow-mindedness in considering the singular dignity of Mary. And so it concludes that true devotion consists neither in sterile nor transitory affection, nor in a certain vain credulity, but proceeds from true faith, by which we are led to know the excellence of the Mother of God. And we are moved to a filial love toward our Mother and to the imitation of her virtues. The dogmatic constitution on the Church may not have had as obvious an impact on the day-to-day lives of Catholics as the constitution on Revelation, and especially the constitution on the sacred liturgy, but it's having an ongoing influence on the Church in a more fundamental way. The changes it called for may be more subtle, but ultimately they have shaped and will continue to shape the Church of which we are a part. In this consideration of the Constitution on the Church, It's also appropriate to look at the Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Non-Christian Religions. This document has an interesting history, to say the least. As I mentioned last night, the other topics that the Council treated had been submitted by bishops, superiors general, faculties at Catholic universities in the 2 years prior to the Council. But it was Pope John XXIII himself who directed Cardinal Bea, the head of the Secretariat on Christian Unity, to include the topic of relationships with non-Christians among the issues that the Council would consider. Originally, this declaration was just one chapter in the Decree on Ecumenism. However, most of the members of that commission, the commission responsible for that document, felt that it and a chapter on religious freedom, whatever their merits, did not fall under the title of ecumenism. Ecumenism, properly, refers to the relations between Christian churches, one Christian church to another. The term interfaith more precisely refers to the relationship between Christian and non-Christian religions. As a result, both chapters, the one on the relationship with non-Christian religions and the one on religious freedom, were removed from the decree of ecumenism and treated as separate declarations. The Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Non-Christian Religions had started as a chapter in the Decree on Ecumenism about the relationship between the Catholic Church and the Jews. As a separate declaration, it was expanded to include Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims as well. The declaration begins by considering what all humans have in common. We were all created by God, and all humans, whether they realize it or not, have God as their final goal. The Declaration recognizes that different religions all attempt to respond to ultimate human questions. Questions such as, what is a human person? What is the meaning or the aim of life? What is moral good and what is sin? Where does suffering come from and what purpose does it serve? What is the road to true happiness? What are death, judgment, and retribution after death? Where do we come from, and where are we going? Versions of these questions are found even in the most primitive religions, but religions that are bound up with more advanced cultures have struggled to answer the same question by means of more refined concepts. So, for example, Hindus contemplate the divine mystery and express it through an inexhaustible abundance of myths and through searching philosophic inquiry. They seek freedom from the anguish of our human condition, either through ascetical practices, or through profound meditation, or a flight to God with love and trust. Buddhists realize the radical insufficiency of this changeable world. So Buddhism teaches a way by which humans, in a devout and confident spirit, may be able either to acquire the state of perfect liberation, or attain by their own efforts or through higher help, supreme illumination. Although there are many and fundamental differences between these two religions and Christianity, the Declaration makes it clear that the Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in them, even as it maintains that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Declaration then considers Islam and points out what we share with Muslims: belief in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, to whom we owe obedience. Though they do not acknowledge Jesus as God, they revere him as a prophet, and they also honor Mary, his virgin mother. They look forward to a day of judgment. Finally, they value the moral life, and they worship God especially through prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. In light of all we share, the Council urges both Christians and Muslims to make a sincere effort to achieve mutual understanding. For the benefit of all people, let them together preserve and promote peace, liberty, social justice, and moral values. The fourth and longest section is devoted to what was the initial issue, the relationship between the Catholic Church and the Jewish people. It begins by what we Christians have received from Judaism: God's revelation in Jewish scriptures, knowledge of God's salvation proclaimed in those scriptures, which we see fulfilled in Christ. It acknowledges the fact that many Jews of Jesus' time did not put their faith in him, and that some actively opposed the new religion. But while it also carefully acknowledges that some religious leaders and their followers pressed for Jesus' death, it clearly states that in the church's catechetical work or preaching, Jews should never be presented as rejected or cursed by God. And instead of preaching Jesus' death as a crime, the church proclaims that the cross of Christ is the sign of God's all-embracing love and the fountain from which every grace flows, and that Christ underwent his passion and death freely because of the sins of men and out of infinite love in order that all may reach salvation. And therefore, it concludes by condemning hatred, persecution, displays of anti-Semitism directed against Jews at any time and by anyone. Many of the Council Fathers had seen the horrors of World War II and the Holocaust. They had seen it firsthand and knew how necessary it was that the Church address anti-Semitism and its roots wherever it is found, whether outside or inside of the Church. And let's face it, in our own time, recently, we've seen a troubling increase of anti-Semitism around the world, in our country, and recently, here in our own region. Similarly, many Muslims report how they have been attacked for their faith and its expressions, especially in the last 20 years since 9/11. The Second Vatican Council made it clear that such prejudice against any group is foreign to the gospel when it declared, "We cannot truly call on God, the Father of all, if we refuse to treat in a brotherly way any person created as they are in the image of God. Humanity's relation to God the Father and our relation to our human brothers and sisters are so linked together that Scripture says, he who does not love does not know God." As Christians, as Catholics, we are called to be people of God. And that means we are to love our brothers and sisters, those who share our faith, whether completely or partially. And we are to love those who don't share our faith as beloved sons and daughters of God. Our church is to be a sacrament of unity, and each of us has our role to play in that mission. To the extent that we are faithful to that mission, to that extent we will be cooperating with Jesus, who is the light of the nations. And as I said, did last night, I'll be back outside the sanctuary area here. If anyone has any questions or concerns or whatever to talk about, let's conclude by praising God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.